Good morning to you. Good to have any visitors who have come our way. We're so glad that you are here. We are doing a two-part lesson this morning that we started last week. And I just want to say at the outset, this lesson may come off as somewhat political. But sometimes the scriptures intertwine with politics to a certain degree, and I guess the challenge is if there's anything that's said that's not according to the Bible, that's really the issue or the problem with a sermon like this, and not so much that it could be construed as political. But at any rate, though, here's something that I want to start out telling you. In 2020, there was a group of very wealthy individuals who get together, and they identify themselves as the World Economic Forum. And it was in the year 2020 that several goals were made for the year 2030, within 10 years of when this meeting happened. And one of the heads of this World Economic Forum is a guy by the name of Klaus Schwab, a very powerful individual. And one of the goals that the World Economic Forum has for the world is literally, and these, you think I'm crazy, you can look some of this stuff up and see if I'm wrong. But one of the goals was for everyone to own nothing. The average person will own nothing, and literally, he says, and you will be happy about it. Another goal the World Economic Forum had by the year 2030 is you will eat much less meat. Meat will be an occasional treat, not a staple for the good of the environment and our health. Another thing that was mentioned at this economic forum was 1 billion people may be displaced because of climate change. Another thing is polluters will have to pay to emit carbon dioxide. That's basically breathing, by the way. And there will be a global price on carbon. This will help make fossil fuels as well history. Now, I don't know about you. You just heard these things. Look them up if you think I'm crazy, okay? But what do you think about that? And what do you think the average American thinks about the idea of you will own nothing, you're not going to eat meat, you're going to be punished for carbon dioxide, and so on and so forth? That's not an agenda that's not going to come easy. And I think there are many people in this world that will probably fight to the death to keep that from happening. So when I think about this question of socialism, because that's intertwined with this, what are some biblical principles that I think we need to consider as we live in the times in which we live? I have found that some people are in favor of what was taught, or the 2030 agenda from the Global Economic or World Economic Forum. Some people with good intentions and with a heart to really help people really, really like the idea of socialism for our country. And our younger generations are really fascinated with socialism in a lot of ways. And so what does the Bible specifically speak in regard to socialism? Well, socialism, just as we defined our terms last week, just a quick review, from a simple Wikipedia definition is this. It is an economic and political system where the community or the state, basically the government, owns the general means of production, such as the farms, the factories, the tools, and the raw materials. And they believe that everything in society is made by the cooperative efforts of the people and the citizens. And we looked a little bit last week that pretty much everywhere socialism's been tried, it has just basically collapsed and has been really, really, really bad. But we're not going to get into history lessons. We're going to look at biblical principles. And here's what we considered basically last week, okay? Number one, the scriptures do not endorse any political or economic system specifically. Nowhere in the Bible does it endorse specifically capitalism or socialism, basically. However, that does not mean there are not biblical principles that we can learn from both. I never got into this last week, but I want you to think about this. When the Bible says don't steal, that very base definition in its context implies the idea of the owning of private property. Have you ever thought about that? Don't steal. Well, if everything belongs to everyone, there's no such thing as stealing. In order to steal something, you had to take something that wasn't yours, implying it belonged to somebody else. And when you look at the Old Testament context as carried on in the New Testament, the context of stealing is the taking away of what someone owns. It is the implication, in other words, of private property. So the scriptures do endorse some concepts we see today, that being one of them. Number two, we also considered last week that no economic system will cure heart problems. I don't care what economic system we have, what style of government we have, there's always going to be a problem of greed. There's always going to be a problem of coveting. There's always going to be a problem of envy. There's always going to be a problem of jealousy. And a lot of these things have to do with leading people to do corrupt things for money. You understand that? All right? The solution is not to change a style of government, because the greed and the corruption and all that is still going to be there. Sometimes some government corruption is going to be worse depending on the style. So that's the second thing we considered last week. The third thing is, in spite of all of that, as Christians, no matter what, we have to pay our taxes. It doesn't mean, well, I only pay if it's a certain percentage, or I only pay if the government is responsible with it. No, 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 no. Romans 13 says we pay our taxes regardless. Number four, we also consider that it's possible for Christianity to exist in any economic system. What do I mean by that? Well, whether it be communism, socialism, capitalism, or whatever, the focus of the church is the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that should ultimately be our focus. And we finally considered last week that the early church, no, they did not practice socialism and communism. When you look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, the government had nothing to do with the churches, Christians coming together and helping other people out. Christians were not forced to sell off their land and make the same amount of income that some people are trying to say is taught in Acts chapter 4, in particular in Acts chapter 2. We don't read any of that in the text here, okay? And that Christians were supposed to own the same amount of possessions. But what it does teach is compassion, a consideration for others, and a willingness to sacrifice to help out our brother in Christ. So let's finally get to five more principles today. What are some other principles today I think we need to consider in the times in which we live? Okay, here's number six, and that's this. God gave some people the ability to make more money than others. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 17 here in a second, okay? That's a basic principle we see throughout Scripture. Nowhere, when we look at Abraham in the Old Testament, a man of wealth, nowhere do we find that Abraham was shamed because he was wealthy. Nowhere was Job shamed or wronged or shamed by God in particular because he was wealthy. And when you look at Scripture, nowhere does the Bible say, shame on you for having more money than others. Because you know what? If it actually did, then every single one of us in this room is guilty. Every single one of us. No, 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 no. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul specifically tells Timothy, those who are rich, command those who are rich. Now here's the thing. When you read 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, here's what you don't find. You do not find in 1 Timothy 6, shame on the rich for making more money than others. You do not find in 1 Timothy 6, if you're rich, that means you are greedy and coveting and just because you're wealthy. You don't find, sell everything here and have a minimum wage income. Because the truth is, when we compare our wealth today to what people lived on 2,000 years ago, the poorest person in America is living way better than the average person 2,000 years ago. They really were. What does the text say in regard to those who are wealthy? Well, one of the things implied from this very text is, hey, it's not wrong for someone to have a certain set of abilities and a certain set of skills where they can make more money than others. You know, the first job I ever had, now listen to this, I grew up in Columbus. First job I ever had when I was 16 years old, because that's when you could get a job, is I washed dishes for a guy who owned a little Chinese restaurant near my high school. Okay? I made $4.50 an hour. And back then, at the age of 16, over 20 years ago, that was minimum wage. Okay? $4.50 an hour. And you want to know what? I even understood even back then that a neurosurgeon should make more money than me. You understand that? And I think that's kind of common sense. What is God saying here? Command those that are rich in this present age. Don't be haughty. In other words, don't be proud in your riches and look down on others. Don't be, now watch this, trust in your riches, basically. But here's one thing you can do. You can enjoy it. God gives us all things to richly enjoy, verse 17. That's okay. It's okay to like our couch and to like our TV as long as we don't make an idol out of it. That's okay. Notice, keep reading. Let them, though, do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. So those are the things that God commands. God commands, don't trust in your wealth, okay? It could be taken from us, and that's not where our joy comes from. It's okay to enjoy it, but also make sure. I remember Dave mentioned this on his Lord's Supper talk last Sunday. The more that is given to us, the more that is required. Be willing to share. The point is, and the point that I want you to understand under this point, is a biblical principle is God gave some the ability to make more money than others. And that's okay. Because here's the next point, all right? If you're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, drop down to verses 6 through 10, because here's the next point we want us to consider. Another biblical principle in the times in which we live is God commands us to be content. God commands us to be content. Now, what do I mean by that? All right? Notice verse 6. For godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we're going to carry nothing out. In other words, what really matters, what really is important, are things eternal, okay? And what we really gain in this life is not gaining more possessions, but being content with the very things we have. Contentment is the idea of, I'm satisfied no matter what I have. I'm good. I'm good. Even if somebody has more than me, or someone has less than me, you know, whatever it may be, I'm good. God commands us to be content. In fact, when we're not content, okay, notice verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and a many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction. Now listen to this. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Whenever we're not content, that's when we start coveting. And some people will take coveting to the point where they love money and they'll do anything to get it. And we see that in our world today, anything to make a buck, any way to get wealthy. I don't really care about you. It's the root of all kinds of evil. We need to be very watchful of its lure. All right? So here's the point. Here's one of the applications to think about. From this text, when I'm reading and God commands me to say, Dale, you need to be content with your possessions, here's one of the things I need to consider. I consider, and I know that there are a lot more people out there in the world today that make more money than I make. And what should be my attitude and what should be my response? I'll tell you what it is. Congratulations, I'm happy for you. Don't let it become an idol, though. And that should be every Christian's response. You have more money, you have nicer things than me. I'm not going to be envious. I'm not going to be jealous. I shouldn't covet. Good. That's great. You got a new car, you know, a new whatever, that's wonderful. I'm honestly happy for you. Why? Because if we're content, that will be our attitude. And we won't have this desire to take money away from someone because, well, they have more money than me. You get that? Do you realize, and I'm going to say this, the poorest 20% of Americans are actually richer on average than most European nations. In other words, think about this. The privilege of living in the United States affords people who are considered poor, the bottom 20%, more material resources than the averages for most of the world's richest nations. That's not third world countries. That's European countries, okay? The bottom 20% have more than the average person in your more well-to-do nations across the world. Now, you think about how blessed we are. And when you think about that, the question is why would we not be content? Number 8, I got to move on. We don't always help others by helping them. If you're in 1 Timothy, just go back a few books to 2 Thessalonians. And I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, one of the things I've done as a preacher, and I can still say this, and it has somewhat been of a struggle for me, is I still love helping people. And I think you do too. If somebody is down and out, one of the joys in life is to help people. The Bible even teaches us this in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It really is. One of the great things we could do is to give what we own away to others to help them. I'm serious. It's such a delight to do that. However, we're not always helping people by helping them. Let me share with you a story. When I first started preaching, the church that I was with, across the street from us was a homeless shelter. Now, it wasn't run by the church. It was run by another organization. And I'll never forget, I knew a guy who was connected to the church. His brother was a Christian. And his brother was, no shame in this, was on government-assisted housing. In other words, he had to pay a little bit of rent. Well, he couldn't do that. He refused to do that, rather. It was a very low amount of money. So he got evicted after months and months and months of not trying to pay his rent. And he had a family and kids and everything. So he found himself in this homeless shelter. And his brother contacted me. He said, "Can you help out my brother?" And I said, "Absolutely, I'd love to help him. I want to help him get back on his feet." And took him out to eat, bought him all kinds of things and clothes. You know, sometimes it was out of my own pocket. Other times it was out of the church's pocket and everything. And as I continued to help this guy, I kind of realized he really liked those free handouts. In fact, he became entitled to them. And he had been entitled to that for quite some time. And I'll never forget, after literally a month to 2 months of helping him, he was basically got mad and left this homeless shelter. So I'm driving him around and I'm helping him out, and we're still giving his family food and stuff like that they need and everything. And he's coming to church, and I really want to bring this guy to the Lord. And I'll never forget, you think, you have nowhere to go. This is a free place to stay. And he got mad and left because he didn't like their rules. And I'll never forget one of the words, because I finally got to the point where I'd had enough. He said, "I can get better hospitality and better treatment." He literally said this. He said, "Under the 7th Street Bridge." And I said his name, and I said, "Well, why don't you pack your family up and go live under the 7th Street Bridge, since you've left your family there at a homeless shelter around some pretty shady people, vulnerable and everything, because you don't like to live there." You know what I did? I came to the realization that continually giving him free things wasn't going to help him out, because that's what he expected and that's what he wanted. And so long as you did that, he was never going to make himself a better person. And so I quit helping him. And you know what? He quit coming to church too, because the very reason why he was coming to church was not because of the Lord or because of the gospel or to make his life better. It was because the church kept giving him free things. Now, I wish I could tell you that that was an isolated incident and that's never happened ever since then. But the truth is, it's not. It's kind of sad in some ways. We live in a country that is so prosperous that through my personal experience as a preacher, more often than not, people who call me and ask me for help are people who don't want to help themselves. And I learned that after a while. And now, why do I make a big fuss about that? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, all right? Notice in verse 6, it basically says, "You withdraw from people a brother in Christ who walks disorderly." And notice what Paul says. Paul had the right to be supported as a preacher, But he saw that there's this problem in Thessalonica that I've been talking about. So here's what he did. Verse 7 says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat any among bread free of charge, but worked with labor, toiled that night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you." In other words, when Paul worked with the churches at Thessalonica, he took up a job and supported himself because he saw a problem there. He didn't want to be a burden to them, okay? It was a poor area, all right? And he still wanted to preach the gospel. And notice verse 9, "Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example." In other words, we had the right to be supported by Christians in our work, but we chose not to do that. Look at verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone," now listen to this, "if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." You see that? Now here's who this verse is not talking about. Now I want you to remember this and remember this very carefully, okay? This verse is not talking about the person who can work but got laid off and is looking for a job but can't find a job. That's not what it's talking about. Someone in that situation, we step up and we help them. If a brother is out of work and he's looking for a job, but he's got bills to pay, the church, individually, we help him out. And we help him out as long as he needs. Because I'm going to tell you this, I know this, any Christian man with any sense, as you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if a man doesn't provide for his own household, the Bible says he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Any brother in Christ who loves his family and wants to provide for his family and he loses his job, he'll scrub toilets in order to provide for his family. He's not too good to do anything. You understand that? I knew a brother in Christ one time that got laid off from his job years ago. And this is not here, by the way. And some men at church wanted to get him a job where they work at a certain factory. And he said, "Nope, I'm too good for that." He wouldn't do it. And I'm thinking, you know what? Don't help him anymore. If he's got a proud attitude about that, he needs to learn that I'll do anything to provide for my family. Because you're denying the faith when you won't do that. All right? Now, listen, okay? So the text, back to the text in 2 Thessalonians 3, it's not talking about someone who's out of a job and can't find work. Nor is it talking about someone who's disabled. You understand that? There are some people who probably would love to work, but because of their disability, their health, or whatever, they can't work. Okay? And you know what? As a church, we need to help them out. We should help them out. Okay? And that's one of the joys, is to be able to help out people in those situations. You understand that? All right? When the Bible says if a man won't work, neither shall he eat, he's talking about a person who can work, who can find work, but refuses to work. Because we're not helping them when we help them. They're living in sin, and we're supporting their state of sin. Now, sometimes you don't know that at first. But as a Christian, when we learn that, we have to show what we call tough love. Now, I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about this. Here's something to seriously consider before we get to our next 2 points. All right? Why would someone work today if the government provides more or the same amount of money for free that they get at their jobs? Have you ever thought about that? I'm not against government help. But I'm going to tell you this. How many people are going to go to work today if they can just get a check from the government that covers the same amount? You see the problem with that? Next point. Let's move on. Here's another thing we need to remember. Any kind of biblical or rather economic principle we hear today or government solution we hear today, we always need to remember that it should be evaluated with what we call the golden rule. Treat others in a way you want to be treated. There was a guy I read about this week. His name was... what's his name? He was a wealthy man of faith, basically. And he was a man who, I have him in my notes here, and I've kind of got my notes mixed up. There he goes, Robert Letourneau. In the early or mid-1900s, he was one of the pioneers guys in developing heavy earth moving machinery. He authored over 300 patents. He founded a university in Texas. And here's the thing. This man of faith was very, very wealthy. And you know what he did? He lived on 10% of his income. And he gave 90% of his income away. You know what? I admire that. I love that. Here's a man that made so much he could actually live on 10% of his income. But here's the deal. Here's something to consider. How many people do you know that can actually live on 10% of their income? If you choose to do that and you can do that, that's wonderful. It really is. I think that's great. But most people don't have the ability to do that. Okay? And then here's another question, too, to consider. When you think about principles today, I hear literally ideas today that people who basically have more money than you and I, you know, one of the things that they should do is the government should take away 90% of their income and they should live off 10% of it. You really think that's in accordance with the golden rule? If you choose to live on 10% of your income because you can, wonderful. But if you choose not to, and someone says you should and shame on you, you can't tell me you're living by the golden rule, because you're not. And any economic, again, principle we hear before we move into our last point always needs to be evaluated with that. And here's our last point. There is a thing of what we would call corporate greed. There will always be an issue no matter where we live and what style of government. There will always be a thing called economic injustice, okay, to various degrees, okay? Life, listen, life is never going to be fair. This is a world of sin, and if we're expecting a heaven on earth, it's probably because we don't believe in the real heaven. Now listen to that carefully. A lot of people who, with good intentions, who reject God, want to try to make a heaven on earth, and they'll end up probably making a hell on earth. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that they don't really believe in a real heaven. So, as a Christian, what do we do with economic injustice? Well, we can speak out against it. We can expose, you know, greed and things like that. We could preach against it. I don't see anything wrong with that. You may be considered more and more political if you do that. But you know, sometime as we close out, I want you to read James chapter 5. You have Christians there being unjustly treated economically in James 5. And what does God say to do there in James 5? God says nothing about rioting. God says nothing about starting a violent revolution. What God does say is don't mistreat one another. In spite of being mistreated, because that's very easy to do. You're mad at the cat. You're mad at the cat, so you kick the dog, because dogs don't make you mad. Cats do, you know. You treat one another well, as you look at verses 5 through 10. You're patient, and you put your trust in the Lord. There's a confidence as Christians that we should have over the injustices in our world today that comes from all different sides of the political spectrum, probably, okay? There's a confidence that we have. You know what? I'm going to trust in God. If He doesn't take care of it in this life, He will take care of it in the life to come. And it is a scary thing to fall into the hands of the wrath of God. And that's what's being taught in James 5. So Christians, how do we handle it today? Let's recognize it. Let's not be biased. Sometimes we're so left and right, politically speaking, today that we're blinded to injustice and mistreatment. Let's not do that. Let's be as open-minded as we can, because our allegiance is to Christ before any kind of political party. And let's see the injustices and let's say, yes, that's wrong. And let's have a heart that's ready and willing to share. But at the same time, though, some of the solutions to government problems today and society problems, I think we're going to find may only create more problems. And we can't stand for that. We can't be with that, but we also have no precedent as Christians to start some kind of revolution in response to that. I don't find any of that in James chapter 5. We need to remember that as Christians, God identifies us in 1 Peter 2:11 as strangers and pilgrims on this earth. This world's not our home. And I know it's hard because it's so easy to get caught up in the affairs of the world, the news, the mistreatment, the injustices that go on, that we can get so angry and so frustrated that we almost set our faith aside and react out of anger or out of passion or whatever. We can't do that. This world's not our home. This is a world of sin. And the only way we're making this world a better place is by letting our Christian light shine, by being an example to the world in what we believe and how we treat others. That's the way that we make a difference. It's the most effective way, too. Because if we do make a difference, it'll come from the heart. We'll persuade people from the heart to live right, not force them with a gun, which is not as effective as changing the heart. You know, you're here this morning, and you know God's not forcing you to follow Him, but I really hope you'll come to the point that from the heart, you realize you need to follow Him, that you'll need to become one of His followers. And you know, if you're, again, this morning you're subject to the invitation. I know, how do you go to the cross from talking about economics or something like that? I'll tell you this. When you go to the cross, you learn about God's love, and you also learn how to love your fellow neighbor, which includes how to treat one another, and that involves finances as well. But when you think about the concept of how we've treated others and the idea of sin in our life, it's because of the cross that we can have the forgiveness of sins because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have the hope of eternal life because of His resurrection from the dead. You know, if you're here this morning and you're subject to this invitation in that you want to become His followers, you believe He's the Son of God, you want to turn away from a life of sin, you're ready to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, you could be baptized this morning to rise to walk in a newness of life.